Speaking on this subject of the dangers of becoming trendy and compromising the word, the more I thought about it, I thought this is like speaking to a group of demolition experts about the dangers in handling dynamite or nitroglycerin. Do we really need to be reminded? Do we really not know the dangers of being trendy or compromising the word? Yet I thought about it because as we look around, despite all that we know, we do need to be reminded. And I have a hunch that those who are demolition experts probably get reminded often about the dangers of handling dynamite and explosives. They don't assume that everyone will remember the dangers. And so while it may cover old ground, I think it's necessary in the ground of the days we live that we go back over this particular subject. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. When I consider this subject that was assigned to me, I asked myself a question: what is a trend? Sometimes we're guilty in our use of the English language of using terms that we have a sense of what they mean, but we never really stop to think what's really totally involved. And I sat down with my family at dinner table, and I asked them, what's a trend? And I got all kinds of answers what a trend is. And I asked other people, what's a trend? And got a number of different answers. Reminds me a little bit, we have published two tracts in Spanish, and we have sent them to various brethren, some here, and they've all sent them back marked up, saying the Spanish in here is not right. No matter, and we would correct one brother and send it to another, and he would say it's not right. And then we'd send it to another, and he'd say it's not right. And we got all different kind of answers. I was telling the brother this morning, it seems to me that no one really knows how to speak Spanish. But regardless, I got all different kind of answers. And when I asked people what a trend was, we got all different kinds of answers. Well, when all else fails, you know, you go to the dictionary. And this is what the dictionary said: a general course, drift, or tendency. A general course, drift, or tendency. Now, the moment we look at that definition, we think of the word general. A general course, drift, or tendency. And that says to me, this is speaking of the masses. This is speaking of the majority. This is the way society, for example, is going. The direction they're taking, the drift they're in, and the tendency in a day in which we live. 1,000 people who decide to do something different in the country of 200 million people doesn't really set a trend. It might be the beginning of one, but it's not per se a trend. But if 50 million people out of 200,000 people are doing it, and that's the direction they're going, we could say that's a trend. So we think of the math. We think of numbers. When we think of a trend, we think of direction. It says it is a general course and drift or tendency. So we think of movement. We think of action. So it's the action, the movement, the direction that the mass is taking and is going in. And one thing for sure about trends, there's one aspect about them that we are well aware of, and that's the area of influence. Trends tend to influence us. We know that trends amongst young people influence young people. You know, if you're, I don't know, I guess it's still true, if you're really in the trend, if you're really in the know, you wear your hat backwards. I mean, you've seen a lot of young people going around, you don't wear your hat forward anymore to keep the sun out of your eyes. You wear it backwards to keep the sun off your neck, I guess, is the explanation. But that's, you know, that's a trend that you've seen grow. And there's an influence there, and there's two ways, let me suggest two simple ways that trends influence us. The first is by what I'll call pulling us. They are magnetic. Like a magnet would pull filings, they pull us. The thought there would be one of attraction. It's attractive. In other words, what the mass is doing, what the greater, a great number of people are doing, or a great number of churches are doing, becomes attractive to us. And we are pulled along. We are drawn in with the crowd. We know a crowd draws a crowd. There are some here who do outdoor evangelism on the street. And many times when you do that, you take some people with you. Because people standing there tend to draw other people. If no one was standing there, it would be a harder task to get some people to stop. And you've all seen a situation where someone just stops in the middle of the sidewalk of New York City and looks up and points up, and how everybody stops and looks up at nothing, of course. They're just following the crowd, per se, or following this action. So trends influence us by their attraction. They draw us in. But then there's another aspect of trends. They pressure us. It isn't so much the attractiveness of the trend that pulls us in. There are trends where we feel pressured to become part of that trend. We think of young people, we say peer pressure. Well, young people are not the only ones who are subject to peer pressure. We know that there's pressure not to be different. One of the great pressures that's put on us today as Christians, particularly by a lot of what we've already heard, the trends in evangelism, for example, and a lot of other trends that are taking place, there's pressure on us so that we feel that we really don't want to be different. We don't want to stand out as being, you know, the wet blanket to this movement. A week ago, I was in Georgia, and my wife and I were riding in the car with another couple, and the sister was riding in the front seat, and she said, she made a comment, but she didn't really say what she wanted to say. She kind of held back. And I said, "Can I say what I think on your mind?" She said, "Well, if you want to try, go ahead, you know." I said, "Well, I think what you really wanted to say to me was, the charismatic movement has put pressure on you. And you will sometimes sit in the quietness of your own mind and heart and wonder, am I wrong? And they're right. And maybe I'm missing out on something." Have anybody in this room ever felt that pressure? Maybe we're wrong. Maybe they are right. And I said to her, "I think you feel almost like you're not sure whether you're right or you're wrong, and you feel like you don't want to be different." She said, "That's exactly what I'm thinking." I said, "Well, let me just encourage you. You're not alone in that type of pressure, and you're not alone in those types of thoughts. Because when we take a stand for truth in the day and age in which we live, we may well be different, and we may be considered by many to be the wet blanket, you know, who is the keeping this movement from really mushrooming, perhaps." And we may feel pressure then to go with the trend, to go with the flow, so that we're not different. Now, the draw in the last days, you can just flip over to 2 Timothy, as our Brother Bewerly was speaking on that, I just leaned over and said to Bob, how many times in the last 5 years and more, do you think 2 Timothy 3 and 4 are being referred to? How many times are these chapters now becoming the subjects of messages? More and more and more, because we know they are so descriptive of what we see. I mean, it is so clear what we see. And we're told in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so we're told that deception will be on the rise, will be on the increase, and things will be deteriorating. Now, if we put this in perspective, it's been well said, and I would have to agree with it, that the church, and we say that speaking in general terms, not specifically about individual local assemblies or individual Christians, but the church as a whole, may have never been before at a lower level when it comes to discernment. The church has never really been where it is today as far as its lack of discernment, its sensitivity, its awareness, its alertness. And then you couple that with deception may well be at its best. If deception is increasing and is at its best when the church's discernment is at its lowest, you know what that says to us. And this deception, we must understand, will not be amateurish. This deception will be professional. The Lord tells His, speaking in Matthew, and I think He's referring to an age following what we're going to live in now, but certainly we're going to that point, where He says the deception will be of such a nature and such a magnitude and so well done that if possible even the elect would be deceived. Now if that's true, if the deception is of a nature where even the elect would be deceived, that deception is going to have to be very well presented. It's not going to come out and say, now here I am, I'm trying to deceive you. It's going to be couched in terms and in presentation and by people who would be very hard to detect if we're really not alert and really not awake and really not exercising discernment. I was going to say that I think amalgamation is one of the greatest problems facing the church today. Whenever I think of amalgamation, I think of the dentist, you know. When I was a kid in Philadelphia, my parents took me to a clinic where they let the rookies try work on you because it was cheaper. And so we used to go down on the subway and go down to center Philly, and these, I guess they were interns, I guess is the right word. And at that time they had the drills, you know, not the high speed stuff. They had the ones going, you know. And I could always remember, so I need to amalgam. And then your machine, you know, it vibrates, and then they take it out and they put it in your tooth. Well, what they're doing is mixing mercury with another metal in that machine. And that's called amalgam. They're mixing two metals together. And amalgamation means we take, in a spiritual sense, we take truth and we take error and we mix them together. Sometimes people can mix them so well that we would have a very hard time in drawing the line as to where this, you know, truth ends and error begins. There's this amalgamation. And this is what I see, and others too, and perhaps you do as well. I see the church accepting movement, accepting preaching, based on the presence of truth, but not rejecting based on the presence of error. Now let me go back over that one more time. I realize it's after lunch, and that was a heavy lunch. So what's happening is we say, now look, that movement has good things about it. And there are godly men involved, and look at its size. We go down the list of things. We say, they believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in salvation by faith and things of this nature. And we look at the truth side, and we say, we can certainly identify with that. But we don't, when someone points out, yeah, but they also say this. And they also, well, yeah, but look at all the good things that they stand for, you know. And we begin to accept based on the presence of truth, but we do not reject based on the presence of error. And so we're willing to take this amalgamation. We're willing to take less than the pure truth, because there is some truth in it. Now, if you think of the early church, was it simply a trend? Did it pressure people to join? Did they go around, you know, pressuring people to become Christians? Unfortunately, one of the tasks and one of the ways the gospel can be presented, as we were told already, it can be presented very loosely, but it can also be presented in a sense where you pin someone against the wall and you grab them by the lapels and you tell them, you know, you want to become a Christian, right? Well, we don't sense that. We don't sense a pressure on people to become Christians. In fact, it wasn't really popular, was it? There was a stigma attached. There were people who paid a great price. We know those of a Jewish background who stepped out of Judaism and were baptized were cast out of their home. Their goods were confiscated, and they were considered to be dead to that family. They paid a price. It wasn't something popular. They weren't pressured. In fact, the discipline that took place in the church, we read in the Bible that no one dared join them. Did it attempt to pull people in? Did it attempt to put on a program and an attractive presentation by professionals that the masses would just want to move in that direction? Were people kind of drawn along by the crowds and the numbers? I don't think the Bible presents that. They were not entertained. They were not preached messages absent of such words as sin and blood and hell and judgment. There were no programs to attract them. It wasn't that the church went out into the community and said, you know, we have aerobics for Christians. You know, we have Christian aerobics, and we got this, and we got that, and we're just an attractive group of people, and you really want to come here. We don't find any of that. We don't find this pull, and we don't find the push. You see, the reason was the church was not the draw. The church was not the draw. Its message was. And we can fall into the trap, instead of preaching Christ crucified, where we can become, as is happening today, in the trend today, is to make the church the draw. Its entertainment, its social activities, its program, even its building, and even its preacher can be the draw rather than the message and the person contained in the message. And we have to be very careful. It's very subtle that the church itself is not placed out there as the drawing card. You know, here's the draw. We're a great group. You certainly ought to join us. The trend today is to replace Christ with the church. Now, there were those in those days that were attracted to the miracles. John chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, tells us there were those who were attracted to the Lord based on the miracles he did. But says the Lord didn't commit himself to them, for he knew what was in man. So, if there was anything attractive, it certainly didn't attract those who had a true spiritual interest. Now, it's strange that the church would attempt to be attractive in this world. We live in a world that's becoming increasingly anti-Christian and anti-Christ. There is more freedom in this country today to express anti-Christ sentiment and feelings and words that there's never been before. People are speaking out very clearly. And yet, the professing church is attempting to become popular in a world that's becoming more anti-Christ. You see, one of the things that the primary factor in trends is acceptance. And we as believers and as local assemblies can fall into the sense of we really want to fit in here. We really want to be accepted. And sometimes I'm convinced that we want that because that makes it easier on us. You know, if people come in and they like us, that's easier on us than if they come in and say, you know, I don't care for you and I don't care for the message. It's a lot easier for us because the scripture says the godly will suffer persecution. And that's not something we necessarily look for. And one of the aspects of a trend is those who go with it often want to be accepted. And we have to be very careful that we're not striving to be accepted by a world that's becoming increasingly anti-Christ. And in a desire to be accepted, tolerance is practiced. And this is how we get into the ecumenical aspect of things, which Brother John already has mentioned to us this morning. There's a spirit of tolerance. Now, you all know by this time that tolerance is really the watchword of the New Age movement. That's how all the different nations and all the different groups in the world supposedly are going to get together and form a New Age, and that's by tolerating each other, by agreeing to disagree, by overlooking differences, and just toleration. And your children in elementary school, tolerance is a word that is being preached to them all the time now. And if we don't think that we have been influenced by trends, you know, I'll say a decade ago, maybe two decades ago, time flies, when the charismatic movement really began in a big way, fundamental evangelical churches and assemblies would stand up and they say, this movement is not of God. And this is why. And they would go right down the list of doctrines that are either not taught or are not practiced or in fact are hold truths that are contrary to the truth. And this is the way it is. That movement is not of God. 20 years later, in those same churches, there is a toleration of that movement. There is a spirit that says, now let's not be critical of them. There are brothers and sisters in Christ in that movement, and there are. So we don't want to criticize the movement. There was a time when in an appropriate manner, at appropriate time, there would be those who would clearly state what the Roman Catholic Church is. Today, in some assemblies, if you mentioned that, you might be, after you come off the platform, you might be spoken to, and look, we don't say a word about them. They're off limits. You can't really address that issue. And yet, is there a church on the face of the earth that is taking more to hell today? Is there any other group on the face of the earth who claims to have a vicar, a substitute for Christ on the earth? And what's happened is this whole idea of tolerance has come in where we, let me summarize this way, nothing's wrong anymore. You know, nothing's wrong anymore. It may not be what we want it to be. It may not be everything we want it to be, and they might have some things that are not biblical, but we don't want to come out and say, that's wrong. And we have this spirit of tolerance. And if someone would speak on separation, the word that is often, that's translated into another word, and that word is legalism. You know, if you speak on separation, well, now you're getting legal. See, and that's the mentality that has crept in over time. We have become tolerant. We have taken a different view. A different mindset has set in. Things are not wrong anymore. And you know what happens? The prophet becomes the villain. That's happened before in history. Go back and read Jeremiah. Go back and read the prophets. And see if the prophets don't become the villain when things are deteriorating and the Lord's people aren't where they should be. And the prophet comes and the prophet begins to speak and the prophet begins to outline these things. And the people say, problem's not with us, problem's with you. And that's what happens in time and when things drift and there's tendencies in certain directions. We are influenced more than perhaps we realize. The prophet is simply looked at as a messenger of doom and gloom. You know, he's just always pointing out to us the areas that we have to watch out for. And he's pointing out the dangers. Well, if that's the case, go back to Acts 20. See what Paul says to the elders at Ephesus. He says, for 3 years, night and day, I warned you. How would you like to sit under ministry for 3 years, night and day, being warned? It must have been serious to Paul. He must obviously knew what was coming down the pipe, and he knew that it was going to be dangerous, destructive, and deceptive. See, one of the things that happens is we get lulled to sleep. And one of the tactics, I believe, of the adversary is this. Just keep it going long enough, and after a while, it'll be tolerated. In other words, he doesn't need instant success. He doesn't need full acceptance. What he merely needs to do is to keep it going, keep the trend going, and eventually the initial reaction, the initial defense will kind of wear out, break down, and eventually they may even become tolerant and maybe even sympathetic toward the movement. One of the greatest pressures that all of us in this room feel is the pressure to endure. It's the pressure not to quit. The pressure to continue on and not throw in the towel. Not assume that, well, we're just the only one and everybody else is going that way and there's no use anymore. No one's listening anyhow, so throw in the towel. That's on us all. The Bible would tell us, and Paul would exhort Timothy in these days, you press on. You stay with it. You endure. You take a stand. And you don't cave in. And so these are the things we face today is this pressure due to this trend of tolerance. Now, what are the trends, some of the trends that we face today? Well, first of all, one of the things that helps trends today is the presence of mass media. You know, if you go back not too many years ago, there was no TV. I actually remember in my time as a child, there was no TV. Now, I'm not like Brother Harvey. I'm not telling you 48 plus 13 or anything like that. But I'm telling you that in my youth, there were no TVs. And you know, and I don't know this because I wasn't old enough yet, but you know that World War II, you got news that was often 2 weeks old. Can you imagine that in the day and age in which we live, receiving news from the war front that's 2 weeks old? Today, we sit and we watch it real time. And you know, that mass media has the ability to take these trends and catapult them. Because they give the impression everybody's doing it. And if the mass media says everybody's doing it, and we're not, then we're not going with the flow. There's mass media in religious circles too, you know. And it reaches more people, and it reaches them more quickly than perhaps it ever did before. And the mass media, for example, would give us the impression today that there's a lot of really big, successful churches out there. Well, I just listened to a survey on the radio, and this is what the survey said. The average fundamental evangelical church in America has less than 60 people. But if we listen to the mass media and what we see and what we hear, we would think, boy, there must be a big church on every corner in every city. When the truth is, that's not really the case. There are some out there, but that's not the norm. So we have to be very careful when it comes to trends. What we hear, what we listen to, and what we perceive. Because we can easily be deceived and misled into thinking that's the trend, that's the direction, when in fact, in reality, it is not. But what are some of the trends that we face today? And I'm just not going to, you know, elaborate on these. These are trends that are affecting us in varying degrees, depending on your location, depending on your assembly, depending on a variety of things. I personally think that one of the greatest problems facing the church today, and let me pause here and say something. Sometimes we get the impression, falsely so, that it's just the assemblies that are fighting these things. It's just us. We're the ones having the problem. I want to tell you, I have listened to tapes by people who are not part of what we call the assemblies. And there are many, many churches across this country who are facing these same problems, who are standing up against these same problems. It's just not us, you know. There are brothers and sisters in other groups who are facing these same trends. And sad to say, in some cases, they are standing better than we are. I have listened to tapes of men who are in fact the one man pastor in their church. And we would not agree with that position, nor condone it, nor suggest it. But let me say that that man has taken a clear cut stand as to the Word of God and what it says and what these trends really are. And I am afraid that in many of our assemblies, not only wouldn't that be done, but it may not be tolerated if it were. I would say that one of the greatest problems facing the church is what I would call the feminization of the church. There is perhaps no greater pressure put upon the church today than that to incorporate, to include women in leadership, in public ministry of the word, in other aspects where the scriptures would clearly tell us that's not their God-given role. And I would say the pressure is tremendous. I was just told by a brother, we were speaking on the phone, and we were talking about the pressure of this particular trend. And he said, well, let me just tell you what I just learned. And thankfully, I don't even know the assembly, so I hope, you know, I'm not trying to offend anyone. He said, the elders at a specific assembly have been under pressure for so long to allow women to participate publicly that they have finally come to the conclusion that it's permissible for a sister to participate publicly at the Lord's Supper one Sunday a month. Now, we chuckle. Because it's very clear to us, either it's right or it's wrong. It isn't one Sunday a month. It's either every Sunday or none of the time. But you see what has happened here? Why did that happen? Because there was pressure. Tremendous pressure. And if you know anything about it, if you're in oversight in assembly, you may well have felt the pressure. And let me say that rather than speaking about women, per se, And their desire to take these roles, which I think they're missing a blessing and they're perhaps losing a reward, I think we really need to do is appreciate them more for what the role God has given them. And let them know that. Let them know that we appreciate the importance of the role God has given them. And I think you could say, if you're married here today, you wouldn't be, if you're a minister of the word, what you are without your wife.
Amen.
And so it isn't that we don't appreciate women, and perhaps we don't vocalize that enough, and we don't tell them enough. We come to a conference like this, and the sisters are laboring downstairs, and hopefully some brothers too, but we tend to walk away and forget the hours and the energy, and we forget to say thank you. But the pressure upon the church and the trends, wow, I mean, people come into your assembly and they say, wow, I mean, I've visited other places, and in there, I mean, women are free to do everything and anything. And you're behind the times, you know, you're not with it. And we say, well, you know, that pressure would never get to us. Oh, don't be surprised. We need to be dependent. We need to be humble. We need to be before the Lord. We need to have ask God for the grace to be determined to take a stand on the Word of God. Worldly methods. Brother Bob Gessner said that he just read some of Brother McIntosh's writings. And what Brother McIntosh brought out was, God's just as concerned with the methods we use as the results we get. And let's not think that, you know, that we may by all means save some means that we can incorporate worldly methods. First of all, if you go to that text, you'll find out that the words by all means in Corinthians is one word in the Greek, and it doesn't mean methods at all. It means the word certainly. That we may certainly save some. Not by all methods save some. But the point is that we have to be careful because the pressure of becoming attractive. If we're going to attract the world, what will we use? Worldly things. And yet there are those who have told us, who have come into assemblies and said, you know, I left the world to get away from that stuff. I expected to see something different here. And yet we want to be like them in many cases. Worldly vocabulary. I cannot believe some of the vocabulary that I hear and I read that's available in Christian literature today. Of course, the trend that bigger is better. And then the trend of ecumenism. And let me just pause here and step out of the boat into some dangerous territory. You know one of the greatest movements today, it's called Promise Keepers. And there are many assemblies who are, oh, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. You can remember back when you didn't buy bread that was sliced. This is the greatest thing since sliced bread. Who could argue with wanting to make men godly leaders of their families, godly leaders in the church, supportive of the church, faithful to their promises. Who could argue with that? And none of us would, I trust. But do you know that one of the people who is on the board of that and a leader in that movement says that he has extra biblical revelation? He says that God showed him, and listen to this, hang on to your seats, God showed him that the music of the Beatles was of the Holy Spirit and from God. And that he was shown by God a future day when the music of the Beatles will be resurrected, and rather than chanting the Beatles, they'll chant Jesus, and there'll be a great revival. Do you know that that same movement has a writer by the name of Robert Hicks, who talks about the Lord Jesus in these terms? He talks about the Lord Jesus having to overcome sexual desires like all normal men.
Do you know that he writes about David as a manic depressive? And he says the Psalms that we read are nothing more than coming from a manic depressive.
Oh, but there, you realize who the speakers are there? You realize the cause? You realize the objectives of this movement? You realize the size of this movement? Are we going to accept it again based on the presence of some truth and not reject it on the presence of some error? And by the way, what I quoted to you may be some of the minor errors. We need to be alert today. We need to be awake. We need to be sharp. We just can't jump on things, you know. Now, another dangerous territory, another trend, psychology replacing scripture. I have no doubt about it that there are those, and perhaps some here today, would defend their favorite Christian psychologist more than they would defend the Apostle Paul. They would be extremely upset if you took difference with their favorite Christian psychologist, but not so upset if you took difference with Paul. And we get drawn into these things and we don't realize how much it substitutes for Scripture until we realize how many people will sit and listen to it for hours who won't tolerate the Word of God.
Amen.
And then, believe it or not, there's even a growing tolerance. And there's indications of this in the Promise Keepers, for example, a growing tolerance of homosexuality. You see, given time, our resistance wears down. The trend draws us in or pushes us in. And there are trends today that we are deceived if we think they're not impacting our assemblies. We say, we don't have anybody in that movement. We don't have anybody attending that program. There's literature. There are TV programs. There's word of mouth conversations with people. There's the spirit of the age. We need to be alert. Now, to be trendy would mean that we would want to move with the mass. We would want to move in that same direction. We would want to go with the flow. We don't want to be considered out of step. We want to be contemporary. We want to be up to date. And there's some dangers in that. I'm just going to take some time to basically list them for you. Being trendy will take us in a direction which appears right for the moment, but in the long run, it will be harmful. This is why I believe God wants oversight to be experienced, because experienced men tend to look long term. Youth, whether it's young in Christ or young in age, tends to look short term. And we follow a trend, and it's going so well, but we fail to look where it will ultimately go. We look near term, and it may well take us on a path that for the moment is even a blessing, but long term, it will be very harmful.